This afternoon, we're going to be continuing our series in Ephesians as we continue our series through the prison epistles. We'll be continuing in chapter 2, part 2 of our look at verses 11 through 22, a focus on verses 14 through 17. For the sake of context, we'll read the entirety of the passage. Therefore, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens and saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have in our gathering to continue our worship through the reading and the explication of your word. And we pray that you would be with us today in that. Would you open up our ears and our eyes that we might hear and see, both physically and spiritually. We pray that you would strengthen the faith that you have given us, that we might believe your word. And we pray that your word would strengthen our faith by the work of your Spirit. We pray that you might minister your grace to us by the work of your Spirit as the word is heard. Mold us, shape us, conform us, O Lord, according to your purpose, according to your plan. Would you rest upon this preacher? Chain him to the text of your word so that he might freely and clearly and accurately declare what your word says. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. R. Kent Hughes tells a story in his commentary on the book of Ephesians, in this particular passage that we're looking at, of a creative bus driver during the late 1960s in the Southeast, who had on his bus children from different backgrounds who had been forced to be together on the bus, white children and black children. And as they were going along, they started bickering with one another over their blackness and their whiteness, throwing things at each other and being angry about that. So the bus driver stopped, and he said, "Okay, all of you kids on this right side of the bus, your color is now green. And all of you people on this left side of the bus, your color is now green. So what color are you? Green, green." And so for about 20 minutes, they remained at peace. But then the folks on the right side of the bus said, they're lighter green than us. See, humanity always has reasons to find ways to have enmity with one another. The text we've been dealing with was dealing with, in the biblical story, one of the basic levels of division between humanity, and that was between Jew and between Gentile, and that in Christ Jesus, he has done away with that wall, that he has done away with the division between the two, and that Christ has fulfilled the universal human need of redemption, and he has created in himself a new man composed of both Jew and Gentile, all who believe in Jesus Christ, which would include people from other backgrounds. That's just the first division. There's all sorts of other divisions. We saw that he has brought us near. That when he's brought us near, he's brought us near to himself, and that's the first place of being brought near. Did you see the gospel? Not only affects creating nearness between man and God, but it also affects creating nearness between man and man. Horizontal nearness. You see, he has broken down in himself the various different things in this new humanity. We call it the church. We call it believers in Christ Jesus, the community of saints. He has broken down that farness and created a people near to one another because they're near to him. And that we recognize that we have the most in common with those who are near to him. He challenged us to rethink our concept of what constitutes the people with whom I most closely identify. So now when we continue our passage, he continues in that particular vein of thought. Remember, he brought us to remember the reality of where we came from, which he did in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, focusing upon the grace. And now he expands on this idea of this new community. In this phrase, the whole governing idea of verses 14 through 17 is in these first six words. For he himself is our peace. That's the governing idea for the remainder of verses 14 through 17. Everything in verses 14 through 17 is an expansion upon that, or an explaining that, or explication, I've said before. It's another fancy way of saying explaining. It's a way of explaining what he means by he is our peace. You see, this particular text, Charles Spurgeon says, compels us to begin with a thought. The Lord Jesus Christ is peace between the Jew and between the Gentile. We remember that there was the old enmity between Jew and Gentile. The Jew, and I'm just reading what Spurgeon says here, the Jew looked down upon the Gentile. He said, I am of the seed of Abraham, the friend of God. Ours are the oracles. Ours the true God and the covenant. As for you Gentiles, you are an idolatrous seed whom God has left, as he did your father, to carry out the devices of your own heart and to perish in your uncircumcision. The Jew called the Gentile a dog, thought him unclean, would have no friendly dealings with him, considered that men uncircumcised were little better than beasts and scarcely to be written down in the same list as the seed of Israel. And the Gentiles, with equal earnestness and intensity, returned the enmity. For if the Jew taunt the Gentile with uncircumcision, much more did the Gentile ridicule the Jew because of his circumcision. The most severe edicts, especially under the Roman Empire, were passed against the Jews. Some of the emperors expressed themselves as believing them to be the most detestable of all races. One of them said that he had seen the heathens of Samaria and had beheld the barbarous tribes of the north. But he had seen all vices and all wickedness outdone amongst the Jews. It was not true. It was a gross untruth. But it shows what was the enmity of the Gentile mind generally against the Jew. For the fact was that in those days the Jew was looked upon as unsocial. We look at the story of the book of Acts, which is actually history, but we look at the events of the book of Acts and we see the very first encounter of the gospel with Gentiles was actually not Paul, but was Peter. And we see that Peter brought the gospel to Cornelius. And when that was recounted, the believing community of Jews basically said, "What have you done? How could you go into their house? How could you invite them into this?" And Peter explained, "Well, it's better to obey man. It's better to obey God than man, and that if God was pleased to bring the gospel to them, why should I be one who stands in the way?" And we see a community of both Jew and Gentile. This particular letter, while we regard it as being written just to Gentiles, it was actually written to a community of faith that was composed of Jews and Gentiles, probably predominantly Gentiles. But at this stage, there was probably one gathering of Christians in every city where there was a gathering of Christians. And it was Jews and Gentiles together worshiping in common through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason for that is because He is our peace. He has brought peace between God and Himself, between God and man in Jesus Christ. He has destroyed the enmity between God and mankind in this new humanity. Now, this isn't universalism saying that every single human being is now reconciled to God, for it's only in the new humanity in Christ Jesus, united by faith in Him, that one finds this reconciliation to God. But this reconciliation, this making peace, is also horizontal. When we identify with Christ, we are also identifying with all of those to whom Christ, to all of those to whom, all of those that belong to Christ. That's with whom we are identifying. Jesus, in His baptism in the book of Luke, it says, when everyone else was being baptized. Do you hear the language there that Jesus is identifying with everyone else there? You see, when we are identified with Christ, we are identified with everyone who is His. And what He has essentially done, He is our peace. The very first aspect of that, which He says, for He Himself is our peace, who has made us both one, is that He has made the two one. And beyond that, He has made the many one. We see this picture painted in the book of Revelation in John's vision of humanity, redeemed humanity standing before the throne of God in Revelation 5 and in Revelation 7. And we see people from every tongue and tribe and nation with a single voice, all praising God and praising the Savior. He has made a new humanity in which people who are Jew, who are Gentile, as the first division, are one in Christ. This is not a universal thing. This is in Christ, only in Christ. But that's just the first division. This new humanity includes the varying different ethnicities that we find around us if they're in Christ Jesus. It includes the various different nationalities around the world. We are one with all those in Christ Jesus. When we talk about when He speaks about destroying the enmity a little bit later, we'll ask the question, who really is our enemy? But when we look at this particular passage, we must remember, and while we may say, well, how come Christians don't always get along. This is what we call, here's a big word, ontological reality. Ontological means it's by the nature of the thing. By its very nature, the church is one of every different background. But sometimes the nature and the reality don't always match up. Just as we are righteous in Christ Jesus, how many of us are as righteous as Jesus Christ? And if any of you raise your hand, I have some words for you. But that does not undo the reality. But that reality should guide the way that we seek to interact and relate to all other brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. That the basic walls of hostility have been torn down. As we mentioned, he created last week, he has created a new feather. The review may not remember. I don't remember what you meant by that. You've heard the phrase, probably, birds of a feather flock together. You take a look at a field of feather, you take a field of feathers, but a field of birds. You know, as you're driving up I-20, and Highway 20, and you go by the farm, and I haven't been up there recently. I don't know if the Russian geese are still there or not, the snow geese. But you look there, it's all the same geese. And there's also occasionally some Canadian geese, but they're all together. You go look at other birds, and you see the blackbirds, you see the pigeons, and all those kind of things. You see birds of a feather flock together. But what he's done in Christ Jesus, and humanity tends to do that. We create little castes in which we say, this is my group. And even those of us who pride ourselves in an individualistic identity, I'm just myself, believe it or not, you have a group you identify with. You just won't admit it. We all have groups that we like to say that this is my group. This is my identity. But in Christ, he's created a new feather that transcends all those various different feathers. And thus, in himself, he sees this one new man. We don't always work it out in reality, but that doesn't mean that it's not something for which we should look to and say, with whom should I gather? With whom should I consider my who should I consider my brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ? Who should I consider my friends? Who should I consider my family? I mentioned last week in the book of Matthew, Jesus is told, Jesus, your mother and your brothers are standing outside. And Jesus says, well, who are my mother and my brothers? Those who do the will of my Father in heaven. That's the new feather. And he has created one new man. He's created one in himself. And he speaks about new man in just a little bit, so I don't get ahead of myself. But he did this by means of destruction. He completely destroyed and obliterated something. He created the new man by destroying something. He says he did this and has broken down in his flesh, the dividing wall of hostility. The enmity which is in the flesh, he destroyed. He tore it down. He broke it. The imagery is that of a wall being broken down. Many of us might remember back in 1989 and following when the wall in Berlin began being torn down. And the two Germanys became one, and there was great rejoicing and there was great happiness, and people who had not, and I have a friend who's married to a lady from Germany, and she tells a story. She was from East Germany when she was a little girl. When the wall broke down, the first thing her dad did was take her to a restaurant on the west side of the border that he hadn't been to since the wall had gone up. And so that is in Christ, is that he has torn down this wall. There's another image that we see in the Gospels of something being torn, of being broken apart, a barrier being broken apart. When Jesus died at his death, what tore? The curtain separating man from the Holy of Holies. Man could now enter into the Holy of Holies. Jesus, in his death, he tore down the dividing wall between God and man, so that in him, by faith in him, man now has access to God. Men and women can approach God through Jesus Christ. But there was another wall in the temple. There was another barrier. In Herod's temple, and the first temple as well, there was the court of the Gentiles and there was the court of the Jews. We see in this language of Herod's temple, there was a wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from the rest of the temple. And on that wall were inscriptions in Latin and Greek forbidding Gentiles to enter. Josephus, the church historian, spoke of them. And in excavations in the late 19th century and early 20th centuries, two of them, these inscriptions were found. They read, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." This was a death inscription. And I guess there's a museum in Istanbul and also a museum in Jerusalem where these can be seen. But in Christ Jesus, he's torn down, that's the imagery it's painting out, that wall of hostility, that wall of separation. He's torn down that wall. The Old Testament, in looking forward to the coming promise of God bringing about redemption, bringing about his reign, bringing about his rule, has everything to do with not just the Jew, but also the Gentile. We read from Isaiah chapter 19 last week. And just to review, verse 23, "In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." That's looking forward to a new people, a new man composed of Jew and Gentile and every other possible division in Christ Jesus. And when we think of that odious barrier in that temple, Christ ripped it down, not physically. Yeah, that's a metaphor for what he ripped down, and ultimately that went away later too. But that's not the only wall that he tore apart. We see that picture I pointed out in the book of Revelation. He tore down the other walls. The wall of language, the wall of ethnicity, the wall of social status. I mean, in the book of Ephesians here, and also the book of 1 Peter, which we went through a while ago, we have him talking to both slaves and masters who are together in the same church. And there might very well possibly be that there would be someone who was a master who was under the eldership of a slave. He's done away with the educational boundaries, the various different peerages. You see, in Christ, there is no nobility. In Christ, there is no elite. there is only Christ. And so he's taken down those barriers. He ripped that barrier down, and now people of every different background in Christ have access to God and have spiritual unity. The ultimate answer to the alienations that we have between God and man, and between mankind and mankind, those answers are not social. They are not political. Those answers are not institutional. Those answers are spiritual. In Christ Jesus is the only place where you can have true reconciliation between mankind and mankind. It is the only place. It is only in the context of healthy bodies of believers where this can have any hope of really being a thing. Are uniting around something that transcends the various different identities by which we identify ourselves with. It also says he's the one, Jesus is the one who he is the one who has made us both one. He's the one who's broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, and he's by his flesh, and he's the one who abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create himself a new man in place of the two, so making peace. You see, the burdens of the Old Testament law, in particular, the impossible demands of the sacrificial system, have been done away with. They pointed to and looked forward to and gave shadow to the very nature of the fact that sin requires a dramatic answer. The book of Hebrews 7, 8, 9, and 10 make it very clear that the sacrificial system was types and shadows. And it is not now the oneness of God's people, the definition of one who has access to God is not based upon strictly DNA, but it is based upon union with Christ. In him, circumcision and uncircumcision does not mean anything. In him, all the sacrifices have been done away with. It is only through Christ. It is not on the basis of a national identity, but it is on the basis of union and identity with Jesus Christ. A new nation not bound by geographic boundaries has been created that is composed of every different walk of life. The church universal throughout time, of which we are a part. It is not, and those sacrifices themselves could not, do not, and never could themselves remove sin. They simply pointed the one offering the sacrifice to a greater sacrifice. Now he is our peace. The one doing these things is our peace. And now we see that it is for the purpose of making, we see in verse 15, and that in verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances that he might create it. And now we have this big important phrase, that he might, or in order that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. He did this for the purpose of creating, taking two and making one. You see, we are God's masterwork, R. Kent Hughes says, a new race in Christ Jesus. This, we cannot water this down. This is the answer to alienation, to racism, to prejudice, to hatred, to estrangement. In Christ, he has created in himself one new man at the very base level of distinction between Jew and Gentile. And that, therefore, because that's the base level, it includes all other distinctions. He's created one new man in Christ Jesus. I like to call it the new humanity. Christ is the new humanity. We have the old humanity in Adam, the old Adam. Christ is the new and better Adam, the old humanity and the new humanity. And this new humanity exists alongside the old humanity. When we look at coming chapters, we're told to put on the new man. Those exhortations have everything to do with what he says here. He's drawing back to there. It has to do, and most of the exhortations in coming chapters, we oftentimes read them primarily in terms of me and God. But actually, they must be read in terms of us and each other and God. They're read in terms of one another. They're read in terms of the new man, and we're called upon to put on that new man, to identify with that new man and to live to that reality. Most of Ephesians is all about one another. It's a recognition of the new humanity of which we are part of, and not primarily something that is done by ourselves. In so doing, in doing what he did in Christ Jesus, he has reconciled the two opposites to God. For he says, that's the idea, the two opposites. In his body, first of all, he says, and he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. The two opposites have been brought together in his body. And by that we mean by means of his flesh. The first idea behind that is his incarnation. What do I mean by his incarnation? What I mean is what we celebrate, what many of us celebrate in different ways during the month of December. The Christmas is a celebration of the incarnation of Jesus Christ, Jesus becoming incarne. Now, that's from Latin, which means in meat, in flesh. Jesus becoming one of us. Now, the incarnation is not just simply Jesus putting on a flesh suit. John says, and he became flesh. He became flesh, such that he remains fully God, and he's still fully human. Everything that makes a human, Jesus is. Everything that makes God, God, Jesus is. He became the second Adam. This reality of the incarnation, of him becoming a human, is so important to our understanding of Jesus. We speak, rightly so, of the divinity of Jesus. In the 20th century, we had a tendency to speak so much of the divinity of Jesus that we forgot his humanity. It was a man who broke the covenant in the garden. It requires a man to undo that. Paul says there was one mediator between man and Jesus Christ, the man Jesus Christ. It is in his body, in his flesh, as a man, he has done this. When we look at his incarnation, we see this very universal emphasis on every single different walk of life, uniting the two in the two genealogies that we have of Jesus in Matthew and Luke. The book of Matthew, the very opening words, this is the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And it goes back to Abraham. And it's looking at Jesus being the fulfillment of, he is Abraham's seed. But when we look at the genealogy in the Gospel of Luke, he goes all the way back to Adam. He's not just Abraham's offspring. He's Adam's offspring. He is the second Adam. He is Eve's offspring. He was the one who would crush the serpent's head. The portrait of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke is a very human portrait. In his body, by means of his flesh, he himself, being the second Adam, just that very incarnation, broke down the walls. But if that's all there was, that wouldn't be sufficient. By his life, he did so. We speak much of his death, rightly so. But his life is as much part of our redemption as is his death. For his death would have been meaningless had he not obeyed the law. The removal of our sin and the imputation of his act of righteousness. But also in his person. That is, we have peace personified as Jesus. In this context, historical context in which Ephesians was written, the governing idea of Roman society was called the Pax Romana. Or just so you know, I'm speaking of not a pox on you. I'm speaking the Pax Romana. The Pax Romana. That is the Roman peace. Rome was an empire that was a continuation, well, it was a conquering of and then continuation of Alexander's Greek Empire, that had all sorts of different people from different religions, so forth and so on, different ethnicities, that all were under that authority. And they had to keep the peace. So they had to come up with something. What in the world? How are we going to keep the peace? The Pax Romana was an ever-present reality for first century Christians. For Rome, the peace of the empire was of supreme importance. Peace was personified in Caesar. That is, everyone had to look to Caesar. Every religious practice had to have some sort of look to Caesar. Herod's temple had the Roman wing, had the Roman eagle on it. Everything in the Roman Empire belonged to Caesar. Caesar was the unifying factor of the Roman Empire. Everything belonged to him in the Roman mind. It brings a little bit new meaning to when Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. Does it not? He's saying, yeah, not everything belongs to Caesar. He has his rightful things that God has delegated. But that's another sermon. It was devotion to and trust in and the acts of Caesar that was the basis of the enforcement of that peace. Caesar was peace. If you walked away from Caesar, you're walking away from peace. But now, in Christ, we have the true peace personified as the person of Jesus Christ. This is a statement that shows the only peace between two formerly hostile people comes through a person who transcends, goes beyond, and is greater than Caesar. This peace comes through some ways that we're about to expound upon next in just a moment. But it is Christ who brings about a new humanity with whom there is real, true, ontological peace that we have a taste of in this age, but we'll see the glory of in the resurrection in the age to come. First of all, this was accomplished in his body, in his person, in the cross. He reconciled the two in the cross. When we look at the cross of Jesus Christ, for when we look next, that he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. In the cross, in the death of Jesus Christ, the death of the enmity between man and God occurred. For those who are in Christ, the enmity between God and man is gone. It's been killed, destroyed, because sin has been conquered. That's the enmity between God and man, and sin has been conquered. But that's not all there is to it. The death of Christ is also the death of the enmity between mankind and mankind in the new humanity. You see, you and I are at peace with one another, ontologically. God has made us at peace with one another. We may not always experience that, but that should be the governing factor in the way we relate to one another and the way we relate to other Christians and people who may not look like us or act like us or talk like us, who are believers in Christ Jesus. If we are in a room of people and we find ourselves, there's two Christians. There's me, for instance, me. And then there's a fellow who may be coming up with a random country, India. And there's a bunch of folks in that room who look like me, who talk like me, who act like me, but aren't Christians. And I identify with them more than with the Indian brother. I'm not understanding this reality. I'm not understanding this reality. If the Jews, John Calvin says, if the Jews wish to enjoy peace with God, they must have Christ as their mediator, but Christ will not be their peace in any other way than by making them one body with the Gentiles, and same with the Gentiles towards the Jews. Therefore, unless Jews and Gentiles admit to fellowship with them, those who are in Christ Jesus, he says they have no friendship with God. This means that if those who won't admit or have fellowship across various different boundaries, boundaries that we separate ourselves with in spite of confessing the same, Calvin is saying we have no friendship with God. He may be taking it a bit too far in some extents, but he's speaking a reality. If we will not admit into fellowship somebody who is a genuine believer, but who looks different than us, who talks different than us, we have no friendship with God. We are at best out of fellowship with him. In so doing, he killed the enmity. He killed this hostility upon the cross. This means that the death of death and the death of Christ not only destroyed our death in relation to God, but our death in relationship to one another. You see, we have not only been made alive to God, we have been made alive to one another. We've been made alive to every other believer. On the cross, the hostility of Jew and Gentile, and thus every other, he killed. We've not only, this is the reality. R. Kent Hughes said, this is a reality in the hearts and churches where Christ truly reigns, and in the end will be a universal reality. So we must ask, since the enmity has been killed, who then is our enemy? Who is our enemy? if the enemy between Jew and Gentile in Christ, if the enmity between other divisions in mankind in Christ Jesus, again, only in Christ Jesus, has been done away with, who then is our enemy? Certainly not the believer of another race or ethnicity. If we think them the enemy, we might need to, as my parents might used to say to us, you might need to think again, or you got another think coming. Certainly not the true church, with whom we might have some quibbles on matters of secondary or tertiary importance. There's a true church out there that is preaching the word, administering at baptism and the Lord's Supper, exercising church discipline, but I have some quibbles with them on matters of secondary or tertiary doctrine. The relationship of the exact way to read redemptive, the history of redemption, or different views about church order. That's actually a tertiary view. And I won't admit them to fellowship. I won't consider them a true church just on those grounds. I'm not thinking rightly in this regard. It doesn't mean that, for instance, Presbyterians and Baptists need to give up their differences on baptism, but it means we need to recognize one another as true churches, and that we can work together, and that we are brothers and sisters. Or that the dispensational church and the covenant church cannot recognize each other as true churches. Our own fellowship that we belong to has a broad mixture of churches. The Fellowship of Independent Reformed Evangelicals. Beyond that, though, it's certainly not the Christian who lives in a country with whom the country we happen to live in happens to be engaging in hostilities. That is, if the United States of America goes to war with Iran, there are brothers and sisters in Christ in Iran who are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And regardless of the hostilities, they are not our enemy, because they are our brothers and our sisters. It's certainly not the brother or sister in Christ who has a different concept of how a national government should be run, or thinks that the various states should have more or less power, or who chooses to or chooses not to participate in elections. They are certainly not our enemies. You see, the wealthy... You see, the wealthy man who is rightly concerned about an increasing tax burden and the one who is rightly concerned about putting food on the plate are not enemies in Christ. Those are not enough to break the bond that Jesus purchased for us. They are not. Because he killed that enmity. Level of income, socioeconomic status. Christian has no part playing in the class warfare game, because we have brothers and sisters across the classes. And when we make another class our enemy, we're making our brothers and sisters in that class our enemy. So with whom do we have the closest bond? It's not our flesh and blood, or even our countrymen, unless they be of Christ. No, it is those who are of Christ that are our closest bond. For he made us one and destroyed, wiped out, killed, obliterated the enmity. This very text expands upon the good news of the fulfillment of the promise made in Abraham, as seen in Galatians 3:7-9. I'll give you a moment if you wish to turn there. It says, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Notice, he preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. This new man is part of the gospel, the good news of a new humanity in Christ Jesus, of undoing the fruits of the fall. And while we do not live up to this as we should, the reality is true. And we should keep that reality in mind in interacting with each other. But furthermore, he did this by means of preaching the good news to us, thus, both the near and the far. He preached peace by means of his death and resurrection to both Jew and Gentile. Through his words, he preached peace. His work, his words, his testimony of his miracles that he performed was both to Jew and Gentile. Thus, he preached the gospel to those who were near and to those who were far. For he was testifying in his works what he was bringing, which was redemption from sin. But this work was carried on by the apostles in preaching the gospel to those near and far. It started with those near. But at the same time as it was going to those near, it was also going to those far. Starting with Cornelius, then expanding to other Gentiles, and then from there expanding to other Gentiles. This work was carried on by the apostles. They learned very quickly, we see in the book of Acts, they had no business determining which groups get to hear the gospel. They had no business seeking to determine that. They tried to initially in trying to stop Peter from doing what he did. Thus, we have no business determining which groups, which people get to hear the gospel, get to hear of Christ. Well, you know, that's a people. They've done some pretty bad things. They've said some bad things about us. Maybe you should... No, they shouldn't get it. No, it goes to the near and to the far. Nor can we be preferential in the type of people that we want as part that we wish to fellowship with. It's very common since the late 20th century for churches to identify a specific demographic that they want to identify with. We want to focus upon the down and out, just the down and out in the inner city, or we just want to focus on the affluent business people in Manhattan. That's what our church, that's what people were saying, that's what our church is going to be about. That was part of the whole church growth movement. You need to find a demographic and build everything around that demographic. But see, Christ preached the gospel both to near and the far. We don't get to make that determination. I remember a friend of mine, an acquaintance. I haven't met him a few times, he's an acquaintance. Beyond that though, he was talking about having a hard time. He was in seminary trying to eke out a living. And I suggest if you considered maybe there's a church somewhere that, you could get some good work in pastoring while you're going to seminary and maybe have a long term there. And he said, well, I've talked with this group that helps folks like me find churches, and they said they wanted me to focus in this one town and pastor what he called an underwear church. And of course, my eyes went up and said, what in the world do you mean by that? And he said, well, it so happens there was a big Fruit of the Loom factory in the town, and he wanted the church to focus on specifically just people who worked at the Fruit of the Loom factory. We don't get to determine what types of people we're willing to fellowship with. We must rather welcome people from every different walk of life into our personal lives and into our church life such that they be believers and that they will not agitate against that which we stand for in the broadest sense. We don't get to determine what types of people, because he's done away with the wall of hostility. Some concluding thoughts on this, just in summary. In Christ, we're part of a new man. You and I, male and female, we're part of a new humanity in which the hostility between humanities, the various different identifying factors that we use to go to war with each other, that's been done away with. Ethnic boundaries, economic boundaries, educational boundaries, vocational boundaries, language boundaries, nationalistic boundaries. It's all been done away with. In Christ, we've been made part of a new man. And that is good news, because it means sin has been done away with, has been defeated. So thus, let us remember that every time we encounter one another. I've been united to you, you've been united to me, we've all been united to one another. And other believers everywhere, that's the same. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for the good news of Jesus Christ, who broke down the dividing wall between us and between you, and who also broke down the dividing wall between us and one another in him. And we pray, Father, that you would help us to keep that in mind as we relate to one another, as we seek to minister to one another, as we seek to reach people with Christ in our various comings and goings, as we seek to welcome one another. Help us to keep that in mind. And we pray these things, our Lord, in Jesus' name.